Very good morning. Let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Right, 1 Samuel chapter 21, and today we'll be covering the whole chapter, 15 verses, as we see David begin his life on the run. It will be a terrifying time, a time which will require a great amount of faith on his part. Sadly, as we see him begin this trial of faith, his faith will falter. And for a period of time, fear will be the dominating influence that directs his ways. And that's why we have entitled this morning's message, When Fear Triumphs Over Faith. You see, throughout the Bible, we see this link, a very clear and direct link, between faith and fear. And these are two opposing things, that when one thing increases, the other diminishes, and vice versa as well. One classic example is in the time in which the disciples were in the boat together with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he told them, "Let us go to the other side of Galilee." And Jesus went below decks and he fell asleep. And while that happened, the Bible tells us that great storm of wind, a huge tempest arose. And these disciples, who were seasoned fishermen, they had spent all their lives in Galilee. They experienced everything. But this wave, this storm that they encountered was so terrifying that they gave in to that fear and they panicked. And they went and they woke Jesus up and he says, "Master, Master, carest not thou that we perish?" He says, "Don't you care? We are going to die." And they failed to remember and realize who it was that was actually there on that boat with them. They forgot that Jesus was the one that told them to get to the other side. And surely, surely Jesus will enable and see to it that they will be able to do so. And they instead gave in to that fear. And they called to Jesus and says, "What, you don't care? You're still sleeping? You don't care that we're all going to die?" What did Jesus do? He questioned them, isn't it? I mean, of course, he arose and he calmed the sea and the storm and the waves and everything was perfectly still. And then he said these words to them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Or invariably throughout the different synoptic gospels, he asked them, "O ye of little faith, where is your faith?" And what was Jesus saying here? He says, in this instance, you have allowed fear to be the thing that dominated your thoughts, and in so doing, you became of little faith. Or in this instance, it is as it were, you have no faith. That's what he asked them. He said, "Where is your faith, O ye of little faith?" And that's what happens, you see. When we allow fear to triumph, what happens is that faith gets pushed out of the way. Our thoughts, our emotions get so clouded by the terror that is within us that we fail to look upon God. But then the opposite is true as well. When our faith is strengthened, when we look to God and have the fear of God instead of the fear of men, that is what enables us to remain strong. That is what enables us to have courage in the face of adversity or terrifying circumstances. And time and again, we see that in the Word of God. The Bible will tell us, "Fear not, only believe." And that's the hymn that we sang just now as well. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Believe in me. Trust in me. Look to me. And constantly that is exhortation from the Word of God. Do not fear. Only believe. Trust in the Lord. But yet that experience that David had, you know, is the same experience that many of us constantly struggle and grapple with as well. Because in our lives, there will be many times in which we will face difficult, fearful, trying circumstances. How will we respond? I mean, in every instance, there is that choice, isn't it? We can allow that fear to dominate us. We can allow fear to win. Or we can look to the Lord and exercise faith. That yes, while there are still these fearful circumstances around us, we trust in the Lord. And that is something that we all have to learn, we have to experience. And perhaps along the way we make mistakes, like David makes here in this chapter. But if we were to continue to look to the Lord, well, the assurance is that He will grant us that faith to believe. And so that is what we see happening here in chapter 21. We can describe this really as a momentary dip in David's faith. I mean, it's not that David was weak in faith, no. You remember who he was. I mean, at this point of time, he had already slain Goliath. He was the champion of Israel. And he did so not because he is a great warrior, not because, you know, he's very skillful in his sling and his stones. Now, we recovered chapter 17, and we saw how he alone looked at the whole situation through the lens of faith. He said, is there not a cause? We see, you know, him speaking those great, strong words of faith as he stood before Goliath. And he says, you know, God does not save with spear or swords. No, he says, this is the living God. He is the one who will prove himself of how great he is to all of you. I mean, he said those words. And he definitely did have genuine faith as he stood before Goliath, the one who struck fear and terror in the whole army. They were all hiding. He alone went forward. And so there were times of exemplary faith that David demonstrated. But yet, you know, all the events of the previous chapters had worn him down. The constant attempts on his life by Saul. And now he was backed in a corner, as it were, and he didn't know which way to go. And, you know, despite the best assurances that Jonathan gave him in chapter 20, remember? We talked about how Jonathan, and to an extent him as well, was able to see God in amidst all these adversities. Where Jonathan had assured him, remember? That, you know, if Saul is against you, go thy way, the Lord hath sent thee away. That's what Jonathan told David. Jonathan tried to encourage him with all these words, strengthening his faith. Right? He says, don't worry. Yes, you're going to have to be on the run. Yes, your life is in danger, but God is the one that has sent you on your way, and therefore, God is with you. You don't have to fear. And, you know, perhaps as long as David was with Jonathan, he could see that. He could receive that encouragement, that comfort. But now David was all alone. He had been driven out of his house. He had to, you know, run away from his own home. Saul had his house surrounded. You remember that? We looked at it a few chapters ago. And then, you know, Saul had numerous attempts on his life. He tried to seek refuge together with Samuel, but then Saul found out where he was and sent, you know, multiple waves of soldiers before Saul himself went there and tried to make an attempt on his life. Now, of course, God intervened and incapacitated Saul, causing him to prophesy. And now he was all alone. Now, to some extent, or in one sense, we can understand why David was fearful at this juncture. I mean, he had lost everything, pretty much. Right? His family, his best friend, his wife. And now his own king wanted to kill him. All the armies of Israel were out to get him. But yet at the same time, he knew God. He should have continued to trust in the Lord, but here he didn't. Instead, what we see him do is resorting to lies, to deception, to shameful behavior. You know, all in that bid to preserve his life, all in that bid to save himself. And his actions here seem to show, you know, a man who is not strong in faith, but rather one who is trying to preserve his life at all costs. I mean, God had already revealed to him, right? You are anointed to be the next king of Israel. And if that is the case, God would be with him and God would preserve his life. Jonathan recognized that. And Jonathan seemed to understand that it's likely, David, you will outlive me, and therefore please take care of my family. But David himself, he was so overwhelmed with fear at this juncture, he was not able to see that. And so we're going to see, you know, the things that he starts to do, signs of a person who has allowed fear to overcome him and allowed fear to triumph over his faith. The first thing that we see David doing, I'll describe it as desperate deception. Desperate deception. And that's what we see from verse 1 to verse 6. And as I mentioned, yes, he was very desperate. He didn't know where to go. And now his immediate concern seemed to be, well, the basic necessities. Now that he is a fugitive on the run, what does he need? He needs food. He needs provisions. He needed a weapon to arm himself. And so to that end, he turns to this town known as Nob. Well, what is this place known as Nob? Now, in chapter 22, in verse 19, we see it being described as the city of priests. Right? It is Nob, the city of priests. Now, how did that come about? Now, the last time we see, you know, a tabernacle being running or, you know, in operation was back in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, where we are told that the Ark of the Covenant, right, the Ark was stationed at Shiloh, and it was being managed by Eli the high priest and his children. But then the Philistines came and they took the Ark away, and then there's a whole thing about the ark and where was the ark to be stationed, and it moved around, right? It went into Philistine territory, then it was returned to them, and it seemed to settle at this place called Kiriath Yearim. But it seemed that it was not where the priests had gathered. Maybe it was too near Philistine territory. You know, we don't know exactly why or what happened in the meantime, but it seems that here was now where the priests had gathered, and they had set up a sort of a tabernacle system going, where they were observing some of the ceremonial laws that were instructed to them relating to what they would do in the tabernacle. Okay? And amongst that was the laying out of the showbread. What is the showbread? Well, it was something that they had to do regularly as a part of offering made unto the Lord every week, every Sabbath. They were to bake fresh bread, and they were to lay it out, right? 12 cakes of fine flour, and they were to put it out on, you know, this part of the tabernacle where they have this showbread, as it were, to show before the Lord, you know, to lay it out before the Lord. And that was part of their regular worship. So it seems that here in Nob, that's what the priests were doing. And so they had that showbread there. And every Lord's Day, every Sabbath day rather, it will be swapped out. And the book of Leviticus tells us that this showbread will then be given to the priests to eat. Aaron and his sons, right? They were to eat of that showbread in this most holy place. So that was what was happening here in the temple, in this temporary tabernacle of sorts. And it was to this place that David now sought to find provision, to find help. Perhaps he had a good relationship with the priests, and they knew him, he knew them. And so he thought, well, okay, these are the people now in my most desperate situation, I can turn for help. But as he got there, the priest was suspicious. Right? Verse 1 tells us Ahimelech, was afraid at the meeting of David. He says, wait, what's going on? How come you are all alone? how come you look like that? You know, probably he looked rather disheveled. You know, he looked like a person on the run, not like a person who was, well, the captain of Saul's army. And it was extremely uncharacteristic for him to be traveling alone, without provision, without anything. Perhaps the priest also had heard news from the palace that not everything was well with Saul and David. It was not a secret. And so he was afraid. Now, if I help you, David, what is going to become of me? I mean, Saul is going to find fault, which he did. He definitely did over in chapter 22. And so, rightly so, the priest was very concerned. Should I be even helping you? Should I even be talking to you, David? Because this is going to get me into trouble. And so the one lifeline that David thought he could have seemed to be slipping away as well. So what was David to do? I mean, he could have chosen at this point of time to then turn away. Or perhaps to tell the truth. That was, of course, an option. But remember, David was afraid. And instead of trusting the Lord, he resorted to deception, to lies. It's an outright lie of what he would then tell in verse 2. He says, oh, there's a reason why I'm alone and that there's no man with me. Well, the king has commanded me a business, and he has said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So David answered both questions, right? The question is, why are you alone, and why is no man with you? And he says, well, the reason is because I am on a secret mission for the king. Is that the case? Well, we know, of course not, right? Definitely not at all. I mean, Saul wants to kill David. He did not send him away on any sort of secret mission. Not at all. Why was he alone? Well, because he was alone, right? But David said, no, actually I have servants with me. It's just that I have sent them ahead to such and such a place, right? That means to somewhere else. And, you know, there is this rendezvous point. I'm here to collect provisions for them, and then I'm going to head over to them. And you know, we're on a secret mission for the king together. I mean, these were all lies, complete fabrication. But why did he say that? Because of fear. Because he was afraid. Because he failed to see the hand of God. He failed to think or realize that no matter what, God actually will and always can take care of him. I mean, he previously had that strong faith, right? To say that, well, even though I stand against this giant, this champion of the Philistine army, God is able to take care of me. And he had that faith, right? He told Saul, the same God that protected me and enabled me to overcome the lion and the bear, that same God is able to help me overcome Goliath. I mean, if he had continued or, you know, carried on that faith to this situation, he should have been able to say that the same God that has always provided for me in the past can provide for me in the present. But no, he failed to see that. He failed to realize that. And so to him, the only viable solution was to basically tell a lie, to sin. And that's what it is. I mean, there's no other way of spinning this, right? The Bible is clear, thou shalt not bear false witness. He bore false witness. But you say, he's just trying to protect the priest, right? So that the priest would be absolved from, you know, aiding and abetting the enemy, right? No, but it is a lie. He said it in order to manipulate the priest to give him the food that he wants. That is what he was doing. And so he said that, and I mean, really what he was doing, he was leveraging his reputation, isn't it? Everyone knew him to be a righteous man, a man of God, and now he's throwing that away. For what? For 5 loaves of bread. For 5 loaves of bread, he engaged in this deception. Why? Because he was afraid. And when fear comes in, that's what happens to us. We become desperate And when we become desperate, we fail to see the hand of God, and we will think in our minds that, oh, I have to do whatever it takes to protect myself. I have to do it. I have no choice. Really? Did David have no choice? He had a choice. Well, the choice that he chose was to give in to that fear, was to allow fear to triumph, and therefore to deceive the priest in such a way. And so he says, well, that's what's happening. I'm on a secret mission for Saul, for the king, and therefore, you should feed me. Right? You should give me the provision that I need. And so he demanded, he says, what is in your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, all right, or whatever you have. And so the priest answered in verse 4 and says, well, I don't have normal bread, right? But what I have is this consecrated bread, hallowed bread. And so that's referring to, as I mentioned just now, to the showbread that, you know, according to the law of Moses, according to the book of Leviticus, was supposed to be for the priests to eat. And there was a ceremonial significance, right, in what they were doing. And that the priests will be the ones, right, that are supported and fed, nourished, right, by, well, this bread, the bread which in some sense, you know, points towards the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was a significance, a spiritual significance behind that. But the priests also recognized that, well, at the end of the day, bread is still but bread, right? And while there is a ceremonial purpose in what they were doing, well, there is also, of course, the greater necessity of preserving life. And if really David says, well, if what David says is true, then he needs to be fed, he needs to be nourished. And, well, according to David, it was not just him, but there were also other men that were with him, right? Other people that had to be fed. And so he made a judgment call, and he said, well, as long as you are pure to an extent, and the one condition that he set is that you have not come at women in recent times, then all right, I'll allow you to eat of this bread. And this was later on used by the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of the right understanding of the law. All right, in Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus using this as an example. When the Pharisees were accusing the disciples of eating on the Sabbath day, as they were walking through the field, right, they plucked ears of corn and they began to winnow the corn and to eat it. And the Pharisees say, hey, you're working. Right? You're harvesting on the Lord's day. That is work. And that is a sin. That was how the Pharisees were. Extremely legalistic, right? To the point where, it was doing the letter of the law, or rather adding additional hedges around the law and not truly understanding the purpose of the law in and of itself. And so Jesus raised this as an example. He says, don't you remember David? When he was hungered, he went to the house of the Lord. And, you know, he did eat that showbread, which is, well, by right, not lawful for one who is not a priest to eat, but he did eat. And what Jesus was saying here is to explain the place of the ceremonial law. That is not to limit man, but it is to guide them, right? And it's the same way, that's the law of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, he says, was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so acts of mercy, for example, that if you're hungry and you just prepare a little bit of corn for yourself to eat, that is permissible. In the same way that if there is no other alternative, there is only showbread left, and a person is hungry and he needs to eat, well, then eat, right? There is no special magical or mystical significance about the bread. The bread is just bread, okay? And so that is what Jesus used to explain, and that excuses were really what the priest here allowed for, meaning confirming the fact that this was a right judgment call to make. So the priest is fine. The issue again is David. Because you remember David told that first lie, right? No, I'm not alone. I have other men with me and I've sent them to such and such a place. Now, were there really other men? There weren't. David was just gathering provision for himself, because he was going to be going on the run, right? He will be alone when he runs later on in verse 10 to Philistine territory. And so because he told that first lie, what do you need to do? To protect that first lie, you have to double down and tell even more lies. And that's what happens in verse 5. And David answered the priest, well, okay, these imaginary young men that you speak of, yes, yes, of a truth. Notice he uses that phrase. That's what we do, isn't it? When we try to defend a lie and we tell more lies, what we start to do? We start to say things to, you know, try to make ourselves even more truthful than we appear. And so he used that phrase. Yes, yes, really? I'm not telling a lie, right? No, you know, this is definitely what is happening. Of a truth, really? Yes, we have all kept ourselves from women these 3 days. Now, that may be so for David himself, but, well, there was no other people. It is not we, it is I. Right? But, well, that's what he says here. All right? And so he says, we, yes, for these 3 days since I came out, we are holy, and yes, the bread is common, and therefore we can eat it. And so the priests agreed, fed him. David went away happy. Mission successful, right? And we realized that was a deception through and through. That was what he was doing. Yes, in the end of the day, he got what he wanted. But he had failed the Lord. He had failed to trust in the Lord during that time. Now, later on in his life, you know, David will pen many psalms. And in fact, many of the psalms that he writes will talk about the fact that God is the one that is always able to provide. I mean, very famously, of course, we have Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What does it mean to want? To be lacking. He says, the Lord is the one that leads me beside still waters and green pastures. He feeds me, right? That even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord art with me. You know, he will comfort me, he'll never leave me, and allows me to fall into danger. He's able to say these things. Right? He writes in Psalm 37 as well. He says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He realized that. As long as you stay close to the Lord and as long as you have faith, the Lord will not abandon you. The Lord will not cast you aside or put you in a situation where you are so desperate that you have nowhere else to turn but to be unrighteous. No, he realized that, but only later on in his life. But here at this point of time, he failed to see that. He failed to see that, and he became the one begging bread. But what he realized at this juncture, he was not being righteous. He was not obedient to the Lord. So that's the first thought, right? A desperate deception. The next thing that we see is this little mention in verse 7 of this certain man known as Doeg, right? Or Doeg. And it's just a mention here. And in chapter 22, we'll find out more of really what the reason was that there was even this mention of this individual here. But I'll put it simply as costly consequences. Costly consequences. We're going to go with a little bit of this alliteration here. So it starts with desperate deception. And what happens as you start to deceive, as you start to commit sin in your fear, it will have consequences, costly ones. Now, who is this man? It's described here as an Edomite, a chieftess of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And so he was a servant of Saul. He will be later shown to be Saul's informant. And no one else wants to tell him about what happened. He was that spy of sorts that went returned to Saul and report the fact that, oh, you know, these priests, they were the ones that fed and armed David. And so that was what then caused, as what we will later see in chapter 22, a very tragic massacre of all these priests. So remember, Nob is described here as a city of priests. And when Saul found out later on, through this man, Doeg, that the priest had been the one to feed David and who equipped him. He didn't care about what the priest knew or didn't know. He gave the command, kill them all, slay them all. Why? Because he accused them of conspiring with the enemy. You have aided and abetted my enemy David, and therefore you all deserve to die. And we'll see that as we come to chapter 22. But what happened was that all his soldiers, they didn't dare to do that because these were priests, these were men of God, servants of God, and they were innocent. But Doeg, being an Edomite, he was not constrained by all these things. He was not an Israelite. And so in order to win Saul's favor, he had no qualms. He had no qualms about taking up a sword and murdering every single one of them. He killed on that day 85 persons, 85 priests. I mean, it's a terrible thing. I mean, you say, yes, it's Saul's fault. Saul gave that command, right? It's Doeg's fault. Doeg was the one that raised the sword and killed them. But David was not innocent here, isn't it? Because what we see and what we realize happening was a consequence of his sin. If he did not deceive them, if he did not require or demand that they be the one to feed him, all these things would not have happened. Now, of course, we're not here to deal in the hypotheticals. But what we do see is that this massacre that happened was a direct consequence of David's actions, of his deception. And that's what we have to realize, that sin will always have its consequences. There's no such thing as a white lie or innocent lie or a harmless sin. I think that, oh, you know, this, you know, yes, it may be wrong, but, you know, nobody gets hurt. It's fine, right? It's okay. Sin will always have its consequences. It may not be immediate. It may not always be evident. There may not always be a direct correlation from your actions to things that happened. But we have to know that God always sees and God always knows. And he is a perfect and a righteous and a holy God. And he will not allow sin to go unpunished. Sin will always have its consequences. Now, of course, chief of which, it is Jesus on the cross. He was punished for our sins. But beyond that, also we see that, you know, our actions will always have its consequences. For David, you know, he seemed to have understood something about that. He seems to have suspected or feared that out of this something would have happened. And he said that later on in chapter 22, verse 22, when the one surviving priest, Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, you know, reports to him about what happened. He said in verse 22, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. He suspected. He knew that perhaps that is why he thought it necessary to put up that whole charade, right? The whole lie, hoping that if he were to lie, then, you know, these priests will be absolved of any wrongdoing. But you see, his fear caused him to just push ahead anyway. In a sense, he took that risk. Knowing, and he says later on, oh, I knew it, I shouldn't have done it, right? There was a regret that he's saying. But what it also meant was there and then, as he did what he did, he suspected that something would come out of this, that Saul would find out. And then now he regrets, right? He says, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. But then it was too late. He only realized that this is the costly consequence of what I have done. He says, I have caused it. I have caused it. But it's too late, isn't it? Because as much as he suspected something would have happened, again, he allowed fear to triumph. And he pushed those concerns aside. And he says, what I need now is bread. And if I don't get that bread, I'm going to die. And therefore, because of that, yes, he survived, but 85 priests died. And that was the tragic consequence of what had happened. And yes, we may think, you know, it's just an innocent lie, it's a harmless lie. Or we may even justify in our minds that, oh, I have to do it, I have no other choice. No, we always have a choice. We always have a choice. And when we make these choices, what we are prioritizing is self, self-preservation. We are allowing our fears to be the priority and speak instead of our concern for righteousness and doing the right thing in the sight of the Lord. I mean, that's what fear drives us to do, isn't it? A student who is terrified of his examination and he's afraid of what will happen if he doesn't get a good mark, what does he resort to do? He cheats, he copies, right? Or he does things in his assignments that he's not supposed to do. That's what fear drives us to do. We think, oh, nobody gets hurt, right? I mean, it's just an assignment, it's just an examination. But there are consequences. I mean, for one, you push the rankings, right? You get ahead of other students that did not cheat, did not study, that studied unlike you. And yes, you push them down the rankings. Someone is hurt. Many people are hurt. Or perhaps worse still, because of your actions, it gets found out. And then maybe the whole exam is declared null and void. Everyone has to retake the exam. Or rather, at the very least, your testimony gets affected. There are consequences, right? You are there for a job interview and you're terrified that you're not going to get the job. And so what do you resort to doing? You lie on your resume. You put in things that are not there. And you say, well, anyway, they're not going to find out. Or you fudge the numbers. You want that higher starting pay. You want that higher salary. And so they ask you, what was your previously drawn salary? You make up a number. Why? Because of fear. Because there are certain things that you want and you think that the only way to get it is by deception, by lying, by cheating. That's what fear causes us to do. And there's no such thing as an innocent, harmless sin. They will have its consequences. And for David, he realized that soon enough. And he could only regret and say, I have occasioned the death of all these people, these innocent men. And these are the consequences of sins. But at the point of time, he wasn't thinking about these things. His concerns were carnal. And that's the next thought that we see in verse 8 and verse 9. Right? Another outcome or another thing that happens when we allow fear to triumph over faith is that our concerns are all carnal. What does carnal mean? Fleshly, physical. That's all that dominates our concerns. Whether it is, yes, a genuine concern for your life, fear for your life, or your well-being, or your financial stability, whatever it is, right? When we allow these concerns to dominate, well, that's what takes place. So for David, alongside his fear of not having food, was his fear of his enemies, right? The fear of, well, Saul and his soldiers. And so then his immediate concern was, I need to be armed. I need to be equipped. And so he started to ask, well, now that you have satisfied my physical need for bread, for food, I also need a weapon. And so that's the next thing that he asks in verse 8. He says, is there not here any spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my spear with me. Now this is the third lie, if accounting, right, that he tells. What does he say? Because the king's business required haste. Now that's the thing about lies, isn't it? Once you start telling one, you have to keep on telling more. Because you have to, you know, embellish that story. We have to make that story as believable as possible. And so the first one, it was that it was a secret mission, right? And, well, I'm not alone. There are other people with me. And yes, of a truth, they have not come at women. And then now he says, oh, you know, this secret mission of Saul, not only is it secret, but it was done in haste. And therefore, we had to leave so quickly, we didn't have time to equip ourselves. We didn't have time to take up arms. And therefore, do you have a sword or a spear that you can give to me? I need it. Because to him, now as he is on the run, he needs to be equipped. Now, in a way, that is not a wrong desire to have. But if it is something that he needs to go about through deception to attain, now therein lies the mystic, right? But again, remember the faith that David previously had in chapter 17 when he faced Goliath. Remember one of the things that he said. When Goliath mocked him, and he says, "What am I, a dog? You come out here with staves, with just sticks and stones. What do you take me for?" And David gave this excellent answer, isn't it? In chapter 17, in verse 47, he said, "That all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands." See, when he trusted the Lord, he said, we don't need sword and spear. Right? We don't need these armaments, equipment, nothing. Remember Saul tried to give him his armor? He put it on, he says, no, I've not tested it, I don't need it. And all he needed to do was to go by the stream to take up, you know, that five smooth stones. And then he marched forward to face Goliath in battle. That's when he had faith. But now, because of his fear, because he was desperate, he was cornered, and he said, I need a sword or a spear. Verse 8. I mean, it's directly sort of contradicting or, you know, opposed to what he had previously said, isn't it? The Lord saves not with sword or spear. The battle is of the Lord. The Lord will be the one fighting for me. And now, yes, he was, again, in a battle. And Jonathan assured him, isn't it? Go thy way. Right? This is the Lord's path for you. But he retracted. He, you know, fell back into his fears. And he says, no, I need a sword or a spear. That's what I need to make myself feel better. I need that to defend myself. I need it. Really? He felled Goliath with stones. He did not need to continue this deception to force, you know, Ahimelech to give him the sword. But because, you see, when we allow fear to take over, our concern shifts away from spiritual to carnal. We lose sight of the all-powerful God, and we are blinded by, you know, the terrors that surround us. And we feel that, okay, I need these things to help me. Whatever it is. I mean, for us in this world, very often, I mean, we are not struggling physically in a sense. We're not going forth to war. And so the things that we feel that we need to comfort us, you know, is no longer, you know, swords or spears or, you know, or weapons or bulletproof vests, things like that. We are not in that sort of world. But there are all these other carnal concerns that we have, fleshly concerns. And chief of which, or very, very commonly, will be the fear of financial struggles, isn't it? And we all fear, you know, what happens if my bank account draws down, right? What happens in this midst of this world with all these rising costs? And we feel that perhaps sometimes we need to compromise. We need to lie a little, cheat a little, steal a little. Right? We need to fudge the truth a little so that I can preserve and protect what little I have. And so if it is that I have to, you know, lie a bit on my tax statement, so be it, right? Because I need that. I need that to survive. I need that to feed my family. And we allow these concerns for financial safety and security to overwhelm that spiritual sight that we ought to have. I mean, we ought rather to be looking to the Lord that provides, but no. You know, we are blinded by all these fears around us, these rising costs. They say, oh, you know, this, we're going to be going through an oil crisis, housing crisis. And the media uses all these words, crisis after crisis, wars, supply shortage. And they say, oh, you know, if the conflict continues on in the Middle East, oh, very soon we're going to run out of fuel. There's going to be an energy crisis, energy shock, fuel shock. I mean, they all use all these words. And what happens to us? The more we read these headlines, the more our fear grows. And the more our fear grows, the greater will be our carnal, physical concerns. And we lose sight of the Lord who is my shepherd, and I shall not want. We lose sight of the God who has promised to be with us and never leave us nor forsake us. And then we become like David. We feel that there is now a need. You know, desperate time calls for desperate measures, right? And so I have no choice. I have no choice. There's nothing else I can do. I must lie. I must, compromise in some sort of way. There's no other choice. Really? There is always a choice. In every trial, in every conflict, we can choose to exercise faith, or we can choose to rely on ourselves, on our own wisdom, our own street smarts, so to speak. But in actual fact, or simply put, it is us resorting to sin and carnal, giving in to our carnal concerns. And so sadly, that is what David did. And the priest, continues to be drawn in by David's lies. And he says, yes, this is the sword of Goliath, whom you slew in the valley of Elah. And you know, that actually should have been a very timely reminder to David. Right, remembering back at, that very event that we've been talking about in 1 Samuel 17. You killed Goliath, remember? And you got this massive sword out of him with just what? A few stones. And if you trusted in your God to do that, then why do you actually need this sword right now? I mean, again, nothing wrong to equip themselves if it is done in the right manner, right? In the same way, there's nothing wrong with earning money, nothing wrong with saving money. But if we do it through underhanded means, if we do it through illegal or sinful or morally questionable ways, then that is not right. Okay? And so that's what he did. He took the sword and he went on their way. And David said, yes, there is none like it. Give it to me. And he took it. And so from then on, yes, he had the sword that he may have felt it was rightly his. And in a way, yes, he earned it. It was the spoils of his battle, of his war. But the means by which he got it, it was through a lie. Simple as that. There's one final event that we see happening here, and it continues on that same vein, where very explicitly we are told that David was fearful. Verse 10. We are told that he arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. That was the dominating thought in his mind, and he couldn't shake it. And so as he left Nob, he then made what I would say was a very irrational, foolish, and a rash choice in going into enemy territory. That's what he did, right? Because Achish, king of Gath, is basically the king of the Philistines, the people who were the historic enemies of Israel. I mean, what was David thinking at that point of time? Maybe, as the old adage goes, people think, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And so, Saul is against me. And the Philistines are the enemies of Saul. And perhaps, maybe I can find some sort of refuge or safety or security there. And so that's what he did. And really, again, it was borne out by his terror of Saul. So great was his fear of Saul that it is what led him to make this foolish and irrational choice. And I'll describe this finally as shameful self-preservation. Shameful self-preservation. When our only concern is to preserve our life, to preserve ourselves, or maybe even just to preserve our way of life. That means I just don't want things to change. I want things to be safe. I want things to be comfortable. I want things to be easy. Sometimes we'll resort to very shameful things. Very sinful things, yes, but also very shameful things. All in that quest, in that bid to protect ourselves. And that's what happens when we are, again, overwhelmed with that fear. When all we are concerned about is self-preservation. I don't want to die. I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be harmed. That fear will drive us to do all sorts of things. And that's what we see happening here with David as he runs from one solution to another. Fear is what drives him. And we are told that twice, right, in verse 10 and in verse 12 as well. So the first thing he does, he thinks, well, if I run to Philistine territory and I try to find an ally, right, in the king of the Philistines, because Saul wants to kill me, Saul wants to kill you, let's cooperate, let's be friends. That's what he sought to do. But then as he got there, the servants of Achish, they began to speak to one another. And he says, is this not David, the king of the land? Now it's ironic, isn't it? They seem to recognize David's anointing even more than him at this juncture. Now it is unlikely that they are talking about him as a king, really in terms of how Saul was the king. Now remember, the way that the Philistines were governed, right, is that they had many kings, and they used that term, but it really refers to sort of the leader of each city. So the Philistines had many cities, and each city had a king. So to them, they saw it perhaps more as a military leader, and that's what he was, right, that he was a general or a captain of their army. He says, isn't this David, the one who has been involved in numerous exploits against us, against the Philistines? Because, you know, after the incident of Goliath, right, it was he went on many, right, military campaigns against the Philistines. The Bible tells us that, right? He went out, he behaved himself excellently, and you know, he won the favor of the people. And that's when they started to sing that song, right? David, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. That's the reason why Saul was extremely jealous of him also. But they had heard about that. They had heard the reputation of David. And they were concerned. They were afraid. What's this guy doing here? And that's when David got a new fear. Right? Firstly, it was the fear of Saul. Right? Saul's going to kill me. I better find somewhere that is safe to hide. But then he ran right into enemy territory. And the enemies recognized him. He says, hey, aren't you the one that have led us, led so many of our men to die? You killed Goliath, you killed so many of the Philistines. What are you doing here? And now, when David heard that, he was now sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He realized he made a terrible mistake. So what am I doing here? Yes, Israel is not friendly territory, but neither is Philistine land. Right, because they see me also as the enemy. And what did he resort to do? Another deception. The Bible tells us, verse 13, he then changed his behavior before them. He feigned himself mad in their hands. Well, very clearly, the Bible says it was a deception. Right? He feigned it. He faked it. He faked himself mad, and he scrabbled on the doors of the gate. He let his spittle fall down on his beard. He acted as if, oh, the pressures of Saul in trying to kill him had caused him to go insane, go crazy, and, you know, to fake the fact that he was a threat to them, right? He says, I'm just a madman, right? Don't take me seriously, you know, don't feel threatened by me. I am no longer the soldier that I once was. And again, it worked, at least to, you know, in terms of his self-preservation. Achish said unto his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And so he was booted out, right? So it seemed likely what would have happened was that he went into Philistine territory, he was recognized, and the servants of Achish, that means the men of Achish, arrested him and brought him before the king. And so to, again, protect himself, he faked madness, and with that, he was kicked out. And so again, yes, he was protected. Protected by the Lord, not because of his actions, but in spite of his actions. His safety did not come because he did all the things that he did. But his safety was there because, well, God had promised that he will be king, and God preserved his life. But may this be a lesson to us, isn't it? In the process of that, what did he do? He humiliated himself. He caused himself to be mad. As mad as the very man that he was running away from, Saul. But now he was the one faking it. What a shame, isn't it? He humiliated himself, and of course he marred his testimony. Because later on he would have interactions again with the Philistines, but they would never trust him. Are you sane? Are you mad? I mean, what are you doing, David? Are you for us or against us? I mean, yes, these dangers were very real, but these were precisely the points that we should and must exercise faith in the Lord. For David, he wasn't doing that. He was walking by sight and not by faith. He was relying on his own wisdom, his own cleverness, his own wits to try to protect himself. I mean, if someone were to read this whole account and we look at it purely from a human perspective, we think, well, David was very clever, right? So street smart. He got his way, right? He got food, he got weapons, he ran away from his enemy, he deceived both sides, right? He's a strategist. He's a brilliant tactician. That's in the eyes of men. But in the eyes of God, what did he do? He had sinned. And these were painful, painful lessons, painful encounters. But we thank God that he learned from that. You see, the story did not end here in the end of chapter 21. As we come to chapter 22, we see that he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And it was during this time that he wrote many psalms, at this exact moment. And there are a few psalms, and we'll look at two in closing, that were explicitly described as having been written during this time. I want to turn firstly to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and I'm sure this is a very familiar psalm to all of us. We had looked at it quite extensively last year, at the beginning of last year, if you remember, as we had the theme of taste and see that the Lord is good, right? And the psalm begins with this introduction of the superscript, where it says here, it is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So it's this exact incident here, right? When he ran away from the Philistines. And amongst the many things that he has said, right? You can look at all this about how he called upon the Lord delivered him. I sought the Lord, he heard me. Look at verse 8. To verse 10, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, all ye his saints. There is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. You see, he learned. He learned from his mistakes. He realized that no matter what was happening, God will always provide. And yes, he had to go through this whole painful process of first lying and deceiving his way through that. But then he says, actually, at the end of the day, the very best thing to do is not to fear men, but to fear God. And when we trust in the Lord, when we fear the Lord, there is no better place to be in. You know, all these creatures in the wild, they are desperate. And when they do that, yes, they will have to fight to get what they need. But that is not what the child of God has to resort to. We do not have to resort to all these shameful behavior. He says, just simply seek the Lord. That's all we need to do. And when we do that, we shall not lack any good thing. We shall not lack any good thing. And of course, we can read the rest of the psalm and we will come to that, right? But then a psalm that we want to turn to is Psalm 56, right? Psalm 56, and again, very clearly it says that he wrote this when the Philistines took him in Gath. And it was a time of great terror. Right? It says, be merciful unto me, my enemies are all around. But verse 3, he says what? What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. He learned. At that point of time, he didn't. And that's why he felt desperate. He says, yes, my enemies are around me, they will swallow me up. There are many that fight against me. And it's easy to give in to that fear. But now, after he had experienced all the experience and he sat down to pen his thoughts after all these things had happened, he learned his lesson. And we're thankful for that. Right, David, As we will see throughout his life, he is a flawed person. It's not that he's perfect. No, he has all these weaknesses, but each time he goes through them, he learns and he grows. And this was one of those things where he then says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." He did fear. But now he strengthens his resolve as he sees God's deliverance, not because he did all the things that he did, but rather that in spite of his sin, God continued to protect him. And then he realized that, well, at the end of the day, I should have trusted God in the first place. And that is, God willing, what we can learn from this whole account as well. That instead of allowing fear to triumph over faith, it should be the other way around. That what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for, again, lessons from the life of David as we see him grappling with fears. Much rather, we ought to have faith. And we pray that thou help us to learn. May you work thy mighty work in our hearts. Grant us thy mighty Holy Spirit, that amidst all the fears that we face in this world, as we are overwhelmed sometimes with all these concerns, may you strengthen us. May you help us to draw strength from thee. Help us not to be afraid, but in all things to trust in thee, that we can taste and see that indeed the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray.